What an amazing story. When John sat on that island of Patmos and he looked over that rugged terrain. And we are here in a similar area with rugged terrain. And he received this vision and the thoughts that must have gone through his mind as cycle after cycle of historic continuous events came before his eyes and culminating in this great final conflict between good and evil. And if we page back from Revelation 14 and we look at Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 11, where this great climax of history is described. And you have all of these beasts arising out of bottomless pits, arising out of the sea, arising out of the earth. And you link it to Daniel, where Daniel defines the beasts as kingdoms. And where four beasts are mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And these beasts have seven heads because the first beast that he sees is Babylon, which has one head. And then you go to the Medo-Persian era, where the bear raised up on one of its sides has one head. And then you move into the Greek era with this leopard-like beast, which has four heads, because the Greek Empire was divided into four after the death of Alexander the Great, ruled by his four most prominent generals. And then you move to the terrible beast, which had 10 horns and had one head. And you find this conglomerate beast in Revelation chapter 13, where you have a beast arising up out of the sea, which has seven heads, which is the number of the heads that you find in Daniel chapter 7. The first one had one, the next one had one, the next one had four, the next one had one, a total of seven. And the 10 horns. So here you have a conglomerate beast. And it tells you something about this final power that would confront God's truth of the everlasting gospel. This final power that was a religio-political system. It had Babylonian components. It spoke with the mouth of a lion. It had Medo-Persian components. It stood on the feet of Medo-Persia because it had the feet of a bear. And the reformers identified this system as Rome, seeing that it had Babylonian components in its religion, the mother and child worship aspects, which were part and parcel of the great Semiramis and her son Tammuz story of the Babylonian era. And then it had the Medo-Persian Mithraism, the great sun worship system, with its structure and how it was built up. So it stands on these feet, the Mithraea, that were part and parcel of the Roman system of worship, was incorporated into this system. And then the body was leopard, which is the Greek component, the Greek philosophy, the natural law philosophy, rather than the philosophy of morality which you get from the Bible. All of these components are in opposition to what the Bible teaches about salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And then you had the 10 horns, which were the ones that were on the fourth beast, which is the Roman element. And there were crowns on the horns. And so Rome ruled over the broken portions of the Roman Empire, the European states, the barbaric nations, and had a crown on it. They were prominent, just as the little horn was more stout than its fellows and ruled over his compatriots. And this power, this blasphemous power, which the little horn also echoed, it was also blasphemous. This persecuting power that persecuted the saints and obliterated them takes us back to the history of the Waldensians, who were Sabbath-keeping Christians who had the Word of God as their principle. And they were ruthlessly mowed down in those Piedmont valleys. And the Albigensians and the destruction later of the Reformed movement, where you had the Huguenots obliterated in France, or the Dutch escaping in droves and going to southern Africa to colonize that region, or those Christians that left the European environment and went to the far reaches of the New World, to the United States, to America, to North America, to Australia, to New Zealand. And so Protestantism escaped from this persecuting power. We read this story in Revelation chapter 12, and it is amazing because there in chapter 12, we have this conflict between the dragon, who is the devil and his representatives, and the seed, which is Christ, of the woman, which is his church, out of which he would come and which he would nurture under this persecuting influence. And the dragon confronts this man-child who would be born and who would be taken up to heaven, and this woman that represents the church that would preach the gospel of salvation would ruthlessly be persecuted. And there's a time frame, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, or 42 months. And this time frame comes again and again and again. And the reformers applied the day-year principle. You shall take a day for a year, as spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament. And if you take this principle, then 1,260 days becomes 1,260 years. And if you apply it to the papacy, they rose in their political stature and took the political power in the year 538 AD, when the Roman emperor gave this power unto the papacy. And they ruled for 1,260 years as a political entity and as a church, as a basic union between churchcraft and statecraft. And in 1798, when that prophetic clock struck, Berthier, the French general, marched into Rome, captured the Pope, took him into exile, dissolved the state power of the Roman Church, and the modern Italy was born. But the Bible says this political power would come again. And so this beast, this political entity, had received a mortal wound. It had disappeared from history as a political entity, not as a church. But in 1798, when it was taken away, history records that a few years later, in 1929, this power was given back to it. And so it revives as a beast. It's like a counterfeit of Christ. Christ also received a mortal wound and died and was resurrected. So here is a counterfeit son that dies and is resurrected. And it received its state power back. And then the world is told that the whole world would wander with an O after the beast. In other words, attain to its mindset. And that mindset was one that has existed since the inception of sin. It is the mindset of Cain. I will bring my own works to satisfy the demands upon my salvation. And so Revelation chapter 12 describes this conflict between these two forces, the dragon and his forces, and the seed of the woman, Christ, and his forces. And we see that Revelation 13's beast receives its power from the dragon. And so this war that is described in Revelation chapter 12 eventually fades after the 1,260 years. But God's gospel is an everlasting gospel. It cannot fade. And so it has to be revived. And at a particular time in history, at the end of the 1,260-year period, a new movement begins to restore that which has been destroyed by this conflict. And we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." That's God's church. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed," that which remains after the 1,260 year of persecution. And then it identifies a feature of these people, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony later is identified as the gift of prophecy. Fascinating introduction. Now, what message would this final woman bring? This woman that keeps the commandments of God. And what has this got to do with the everlasting gospel? So if we turn back to this final message of Revelation chapter 14, where it states, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So here we have a universal message. It's not an isolated message. It's not just a message for Christianity. It is a message for humanity. What does that mean, this everlasting gospel? As we have explained already, the everlasting gospel is salvation in Christ by faith alone. That is the everlasting gospel. But it also involves the issue of the atonement, this beautiful word coined by William Tyndale, atonement, at-one-ment, to be restored in the relationship with God, to be one again with God. You see, the reformers realized that the atonement that took place was the price that was paid for sin. And the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. In other words, the penalty for the transgression of God's principles which govern his universe is death, or else you would have perpetuation of eternal conflict. And so that penalty is demanded by justice. How could this God of justice at the same time be a God of grace and forgiveness? Well, God didn't take the sin issue lightly. He was prepared to bear the consequences himself. And so Christ, taking the form of humanity, becoming a human being, took the place that Adam had vacated. He became the second Adam. And since humanity corporately had been in Christ before he spoke them into existence, he could stand at the head as verily as Adam stood at the head of humanity, but in the higher capacity of the God-man. And in his human form, he could die. Being fully God, he paid the penalty in humanity, and by his blood, which has the life in itself, we are saved. That is the atonement. But the major religions of the world deny the atonement. Islam denies the atonement. They claim that Christ never died. It only appeared to those who crucified him, as he might have died, that he might have died. But they claim he did not die, and that this gospel of the atonement saved by the blood of the Lamb is not relevant, because God could deal with us just as he dealt with anyone else. We are exalted enough to be able to work and to perform that which God requires. There's no need for an atonement. Catholicism teaches the exact same thing. Catholicism as verily denies the atonement, as does Islam or any of the other great religions on this planet. You see, they teach that it is not by the blood that you are saved, but by his good works. But in this treasury, which they call the treasury of merit, they don't only place the good works of Jesus Christ, they place the good works of Mary, they place the good works of all the saints. And the papacy has access to this treasure of merit and can apply it in the form of an indulgence to relieve the penalty of sins already forgiven. So if you have to still pay for the sins that you have already been forgiven for, then you have to have a special place where this penalty is executed. And this is where they invent it, because it does not occur in the Bible, purgatory. An indulgence is therefore the relinquishment of penalty for sins already forgiven, and by taking of this merit of the saints and Mary and Jesus, they can pay for that penalty and relieve it. So the one who does the relieving is the successor of Peter and not Christ, because Christ gave this task to the church. So the God of grace in Catholic thinking becomes the Pope. And the Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved other than the name Christ Jesus. No salvation outside of him. And no one comes to the Father except by him. And here is an entire system that incorporates so many components, so many people that were supposedly good people, when the Bible says there's no one good, nobody. We have a fallen nature. There is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Salvation is totally outside of us. This conflict has been waging since the beginning, and it will reach a climax at the end of time. So this everlasting gospel, that we can only appropriate salvation by grasping hold of it by faith, because faith is the substance, the reality, as it were, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This everlasting gospel must once again be preached. Now, if it was preached in Abel, and if it was preached in the Jewish system of the sanctuary, because there you were not forgiven by keeping the commandments either, you were forgiven by bringing a lamb, laying your hands upon the lamb, confessing your sins over the head of the lamb, and the lamb, the innocent one, died on behalf of your sin, pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. If it was preached in type there, and then was rediscovered by the reformers, and they preached that salvation is by faith alone, it came into conflict with Rome, because Rome taught that you were saved by your works, that the works of your hands, like Cain had done, were your means to salvation. And so at the Council of Trent, they declared an anathema if you believed that you were saved by faith alone. So all of these canons that were expounded at the Council of Trent, dealt with this issue. And this conflict raged, and the blood of the saints flowed. Millions and millions of people died in the Inquisition and the persecutions and the wars that took place over this one little word, alone, faith, alone. Would the reformers eventually, having dissipated across the world into the unoccupied areas and having found the measure of peace, would they capitulate on this issue? Well, as the time rolled on, the process of ecumenism commenced. And the first ecumenical multi-denominational organization was founded in the year 1844. And that was the Young Men's Christian Association, which was an interdenominational movement. From that humble beginning, the process of reuniting that which had separated in the Reformation began. And so compromise after compromise was brought in. Finally, in 1999, in the exact place where Martin Luther nailed his thesis, on the exact date, the 31st of October, the Lutherans and the Catholics signed the Joint Declaration on Justification. And this document is so carefully worded that anyone reading it would think that it has the attributes of Scripture, when in actual fact, hidden in the very deceptive wording, you have the attributes of Rome. Because they say, together we confess that by grace alone, through Christ's saving works, we are accepted by Christ and justified. They also bring in the issue of baptism, having received this justification in baptism, which is nowhere found in the Bible. You have to appropriate it by faith. And then by grace alone is not the same as by faith alone. Because in Roman Catholic thinking, grace is actually dispensed by the apostolic succession when they issue an indulgence, as Pope Francis did when he issued an indulgence for anyone that followed his tweets. Is it so that only those who have a cell phone in these days can receive this grace of the relinquishment of punishment due to them for sins already forgiven? So the issue of indulgences hasn't changed. It seems as if Protestantism has accepted the spurious definition of justification. And then it also says that you are saved by his saving works. It doesn't say by the blood of the Lamb, which is the essence of the atonement. The Bible, after all, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This brings to the fore the issue of law and grace. Why did Christ have to die? Why could he not just by good works atone for the evil that happened in the world? You see, the law of God is the standard of righteousness. It is the standard and the principle of his government. And that law is eternal. All the reformers agreed that the law stands as an eternal bastion against sin. Martin Luther proclaimed that. Wesley proclaimed it. All the reformers were in unison on that issue. The law stands. And if the law stands, then the penalty for transgression must also stand. Therein lies the justice of God. How could he be a God of grace and a God of justice at the same time? The only way he could do it is by standing at the head of humanity, God becoming man and paying the penalty on behalf of fallen man. Here this God-man in whom humanity was corporately present, corporately died for all of humanity to pay the penalty for sin. And I can appropriate this gift, this price that was paid by faith. Having no righteousness of my own, I can lay hold on the righteousness of Christ who imputes it to me by faith. That is the reformed position.